Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for you. We thank you, for your Son, for your Holy Spirit, for your Word. Lord, we thank you. Lord, that's why we have gathered here. Lord, to worship and praise you and thank you for all that you are. Father, we as we have praised you in song, we want to praise you by giving ear to your Word now. We want to focus our attention on what you would have to say to us through your Word. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts, cause us to receive from you, Lord, that you would work in us. That's our desire, Lord. Speak to us now, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Rock. And as we get and look at this this account today in Exodus, you know, we often think of the Bible as one book, don't we? I mean, kind of think about it. We tote it around in one book kind of deal. But in reality, the Bible is 66 books written by 40 different authors. But what is amazing is there is more continuity in the Bible than many books that are written by only one author, right? And I really believe the reason why that is, in fact, I know it's the reason, is that the Bible has one source, and that's God. God is the one who basically, in a sense, kind of giving dictation to the writers. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is literally breathed out by God. The word inspiration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration literally means to breathe out. And so when we look at the Word of God, we look at the Bible, we know all of it is God's very Word. And the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, is really, it gives us the account of humanity's history and our destiny. But the central focus, the main focus of the whole Bible is our Savior, mankind's Savior, Jesus Christ, that we need Him, and the Bible lets us know that. The Bible tells us all about how we come to need Jesus. It's so interconnected because it is all about Jesus. It starts with our creation and then real quickly shows us how we fell as humankind, which is the reason why we need a Savior, because of that fall, because now we all are born with a sinful nature. And then the Bible contains God's promises that He would send the Messiah, that He would send His Savior to save us from our sins. And then it also gives us the fulfillment of those promises. He shows us that He did indeed keep His Word and come and lived among us and then die on the cross to pay for our sins. It's all there. And throughout the Old Testament, though, and this is what I'm getting at here. You want, where is he going with this? In the Old Testament, God gave His people glimpses of the Savior. He gave us types and foreshadows. We just saw a type a few weeks ago and even last week, but when we looked at the Passover lamb, how that Passover lamb was a type of the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. And the different places in the Old Testament that we see when the angel of the Lord would appear. And sometimes you'll read an angel of the Lord, and that's just an angel. But when you read the angel of the Lord, and usually the translators will spell the angel with a capital A, you know, they're letting you know that's a Christophany. What that means, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, where Jesus kind of comes on the scene there, breaks into our world and will communicate something. And we see those things. And since we started our study of the book of Exodus, we've actually seen two types of Jesus just in these chapters that we've been in so far. One was the Passover lamb, and then the other, like we saw last week, was manna. Now, manna, that true bread from heaven, is what the manna represented. The bread from heaven that God gave them in the Exodus was a type of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who when we partake of, we have eternal life through him. And now, today, we're going to see God provide for his people again, and he's going to provide for them water out of a rock, of all places, huh? And we're going to see how that fits into the big picture. So let's go ahead and start now in Exodus 17. Let's start with verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now that word that's, you know, in the wilderness of, and it looks like Sin, but it's actually pronounced Sin, that was a the name of a city in the northeastern part of Egypt. And remember, when we saw them get to Marah, they found bitter water there, right? And then God made the water sweet. But now they get to Rephidim, and there's no water. But keep in mind, and this is so important, as we go through the book of Exodus, to keep in mind what was going on. At this very time, God was still manifesting his presence with them via the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. He was right there leading them through the wilderness. And also, like we've talked about several times, they had just seen the 10 plagues in Egypt. They saw God part the Red Sea. They walked through the Red Sea like they were on dry land. They saw God wipe out the Egyptian army. They saw God change the bitter waters at Marah to sweet when they were hungry. Remember that evening when they were hungry, he didn't make them wait till morning, but he fed them quail. And so they got to eat quail for that evening meal, for their dinner. And then the next morning, God fed them manna, supernaturally from heaven, gave them this bread. All they had to do was go out and gather it. And they have been gathering it now every day since then. This account here that we're getting here, where they get here and there's no water, that morning, they picked up manna. They ate manna that God had supernaturally provided. The cloud and fire still there. Okay? That's still going on. So when they get to this place with no water and all of that stuff going on right at that time, their attitude should have been, oh, no water, huh? Wow. Well, cool, man. Let's see what God's going to do about this. Awesome, man. I know God's going to do something, right? Just like you guys do, right? When you get into a trial. Right? No? But isn't it true, though? We should. When we get to trials and those hard times in our lives and, oh, man, what's going on? Did God leave me? What happened, man? What's going to happen to me? Kind of thing. They really should be opportunities for us to say, all right, go, God, go. You know, let's see what you're going to do. Because we have more evidence than they had for his presence. I mean, think about it. He sent his son and lived among us and then died for us and promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. When we received Christ, it didn't happen by accident. You know, the fact that Jesus died and then rose again from the dead and then sent the Holy Spirit to us after he had ascended to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit, and the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit draws us to the Lord. That's why we came to the Lord. There's no accident. The Holy Spirit drew each and every person that came to the Lord. And then once we come to the Lord, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. He puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. And so we have that going on that should tell us, oh yeah, God's in control. He's here in my life. He's up to something. I don't know what he's up to, but go, God, go. I know you're going to do something. Because you said you'd never leave me nor forsake me. You know, you said you're going to take care of me. And you know, we should get there just like they should have been there in the attitude and the thought and the way we approach trials. You know, we're told count every trial as joy kind of thing, but we don't oftentimes. Now, they should have prayed, right? They should have prayed right there. No water? Well, okay, cool. I wonder what God's going to do. Lord, we're out of water. We have no water here. Would you please provide for us? You would think, right? No, they didn't do that. Verse 2, therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Now that word contend In the Hebrew, one of the dictionaries just put it simply, to quarrel, and then went on to define it, to be in a state of hostility and opposition to another person or group. Folks, understand this, they were hostile towards Moses at this point. Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago, what they were doing when they were complaining, when they were contending with Moses, is they were actually complaining against God. And that's why he says, why do you tempt the Lord? And that word tempt is interesting. It means to put to the test. Some of your Bibles may even have it worded that way. Why do you put the Lord to the test? And that means to cause or allow hardship or trouble in a circumstance, often with choices within the situation, implying a different outcome is possible. So let me kind of paraphrase that. What it means is that when you put someone to the test, well, you're saying, well, I'm not sure what they're going to do about this. Let's see what they do. And because when you go through a situation, when God tests us, there are different possible outcomes that could happen, right? If God allows us to go through a trial, and there's an option that we could come to that trial and go, well, Lord, I know you're up to something. I don't know what, but I'll trust you. That's one outcome. Another outcome, unfortunately, a lot of people take is, I can't believe you let this happen to me, God. I can't believe it. Oh, I'm not talking to you. You know, that's another outcome, right? But when it comes to God and how He is going to work in our lives, there's only one outcome. There's only one possible outcome for God, and that is that God will do what He said He will do, right? And whatever He's going to do, it's going to be good. Because He's God, that's His nature as God, that He is good. And so, within this, you know, God had promised them that He was going to take them out of Egypt, take them through the wilderness, and into the promised land. And that's the only outcome that's going to happen. Because God said that that would happen. So what they're doing here, when they're questioning God's goodness, when they're questioning, testing God, saying, did you bring us out here to die? Is that the deal, man? Why'd you do this? Well, they're really questioning the very nature of God. They're not really convinced at this point that God was going to come through. And in another sense, they were testing His patience. Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, like we've seen over and over again, this is something where if we were God, they'd be toast, right? And Jesus referred to this kind of tempting God or testing God when He was tempted by the devil, remember? When He was there, and at this one point, Satan takes Him to the pinnacle of the temple, this huge, tall pinnacle there. And in Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7, Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 that says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah. This is a reference in Deuteronomy 6:16 to the very incident that we're reading about here in Exodus today. And in testing God, and that was what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, to test the Father, and throw yourself off. Let's see if God comes through. There's no reason to do that. No reason at all, because Jesus knew if I slipped off this, God would protect me. Because that's not how I'm going out. I'm going out on the cross, kind of thing. And so there was only one outcome that could have possibly happened because God was involved in this. But see, testing God, folks, and here's the other side of the coin. Putting God to the test is actually the opposite of faith. And we need faith to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We need to trust Him, not tempt Him, not try and put Him to the test. He's going to be faithful, even if we're not. Now, verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It's like, seriously? How could they possibly even suggest this after all that had happened and what was going on even that very day? They just ate the manna that God had provided for them. The pillar of cloud was right there. when they came and complained? How could they say that? And I do believe that is putting God to the test right there as far as testing his patience. Because like I said, if it was you or I, we were God, we'd hit the smite button a long time ago, right? You're toast, kind of thing. Teach you to question me. Yeah. But, you know, aren't you glad that God isn't like you and I? Aren't you glad that he's patient and he's gracious? And, you know, just as a side note, how many times have you talked with somebody about God, about the Bible, about Jesus? And they'll say, oh, I can't believe in the Bible. Because, you know, the Bible, there's like two different gods are represented. The Old Testament, he's this harsh, mean God just looking for a reason to smite people. And then you get to the New Testament and there's Jesus. He's meek. He's mild. He's merciful. He's gracious. And you look at it and you think, have you ever read the Bible? I mean, get real. There's such a continuous flow all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, think about how gracious God is being here. Because he's going to meet their need again. He's not going to hit the smite button, even though we would have. They're complaining again with all of this evidence. And God is still gracious. God doesn't change, folks. In verse 4, it says, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Folks, like we saw in verse 2, they really were hostile towards Moses. He wasn't sure, man. Are these guys going to start picking up rocks any second now? So he goes to the Lord. He does what is right. And he prays. But notice his prayer. It wasn't something flowery or lofty or, oh, great God of the heavens, out there somewhere, thou that createst the heavens and the earth, thou that has delivered us from Egypt in bondage. Oh, that he doesn't do that. It's basically, what do I do? Help! That's his heart, man. These guys are getting ready to stone me, Lord. What do I do with these people? And you know what? It just shows us. You know, we don't have to be eloquent or real lofty or even lengthy in our prayer. God hears us. He knows our heart. And we come to him in sincerity, especially if we come to him fervently. Oh, he answers. And you think about one of the coolest examples of short prayers being so effective is Peter. Remember when Jesus said, you know, I'm going to hang out here. I'm going to go up to the mountain and pray. You guys get in the boat, go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and I'll catch up with you later. I got no idea what he's going to do. But okay, we'll do it. And so they're out there, they're rowing in their boat, you know, kind of deal. And somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, it's dark, the wind is blowing like crazy. They can't get anywhere. And they're like, man, we're going to capsize. It's terrible. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes walking on the water. You know, hey, fellas. Yeah. And they start freaking out in the boat, right? Ah, it's a ghost. We're going to die. And Jesus says, hey, settle down, boys. It's my paraphrase. It's the TJ version. You know, cool it. And it's I. And Peter says, Lord, if it is you, then bid that I come out and walk on the water too. Yeah, and so Jesus said, well, come. So Peter gets out there. It's like, hey, cool. Hey, guy, check this out. Hey, and he's walking on water. But then something happens. And Matthew records it in chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. But when Peter, you know, Peter, saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's the shortest prayer in the Bible, you know that? But it was effective. Immediately, Jesus reached out and saved him. Folks, God knows our hearts. And we need to call out to him. We need to be ready in season and out of season. We need to be always able to pray, to be praying always. And we need to be in that place where we can always be talking with the Lord. And he hears us. And we don't have to get all, you know, put your spiritual makeup on and, you know, get all dressed up kind of thing just to come before him kind of thing. He sees our hearts. You know, I'm thinking about this one passage that says all things are bare and naked before God kind of thing. And it's like, just be yourself. Just come to Him. Don't, you know, you're not going to like make Him think more of you by the language you use in prayer. I always scratch my head when people start praying in King James English. It's like, huh? Yeah. You were talking to me like that a minute ago. And, you know, God understands all kinds of languages, even my goofed up English. He understands. But we can come to Him, and we should come to Him, and He will hear us. And you know, this just Moses' prayer, too. You know, Moses' prayer right here. Short, sweet, to the point, but effective. Verses 5 through 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, Massah means temptation, and Meribah means strife or contention. And so Moses named those two places there. And that's what God was referring to back in Deuteronomy 6:16, when He mentioned there, as they tempted Him in Massah. But think about this now, all right? With all of that going on, and thinking about how many people there were there, how much water did come out of that rock? Folks, there were over 2 million people at this point, plus their animals. Okay? This wasn't like a garden hose that got popped up out of the ground and, you know, out of the rock there. There's a little spigot and, you know, okay, here's a hose. Everybody gets a turn. You know, take it. Oh, now pass it on. Come on now. Kind of deal. It was a lot more than that. This was, as we'll see, this was a lot of water coming out. And whoever was thirsty, all they had to do was come to the rock and drink. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said on several occasions. One of the times was in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, after Jesus was glorified, that means after he was crucified, was dead and buried and then resurrected and then risen from the grave and ascended into heaven, then he sent the Holy Spirit. And when he sent the Holy Spirit, like I mentioned before, the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to convince us of our need for Jesus, to draw us to Christ. Because as Jesus said, no one could come to Christ unless the Father draws him, and the Father draws us by the Holy Spirit working inside of our lives. And so Jesus said, once we do come to Him, that the Holy Spirit inside of us would be like rivers, or literally it's torrents of living water. And one of the scriptures that Jesus referred to in the Old Testament, when he said there, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, it was in Isaiah 44:3. God says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessings on your offspring." See, folks, understand this. Jesus didn't say, "I'll quench your thirst. I'll give you just enough to where you're not thirsty." He says, "No, man, out inside of you, it's going to come living water, man, like torrents, like rivers." That's how abundantly God quenches our thirst spiritually. That He not only gives us what we need, but He gives us an abundance enough to share. And it's real similar to the encounter that He had with the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well, remember? In John chapter 4. Where he's going on his way to Jerusalem, but he stops there at Samaria, and his disciples go into town to get some supplies, and he's sitting by a well, and a gal comes up to get some water, and he asks to drink from her, and they go back and forth. And then in John 4, starting in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And you know what? She received that living water. She received that fountain of water, and she went in town. As soon as they were through talking, remember? She went in town and started pouring that water out on all the people in there, remember? Come, see a man that told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Christ? And people came out and found the Lord because of that. See, rivers, streams, fountains of water, that's exactly how the Old Testament describes the water that came out of that rock. In Psalm 78:16, it says, he also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Psalms 105:41, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. Psalms 114:8. Who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into fountains of waters. And Isaiah 48:21 says, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. So we see in this rock that God caused this water to flow out from and quench the thirst of his people. We see a real type of Jesus, don't we? Real connection there. But in reality, this rock was more than a type. Now, you've been holding the place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right? Let's turn over there. Really want you to see this in your Bible, because this may just blow your mind. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. And he's talking about that cloud, that pillar of cloud that led them. Okay? They were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. They all went through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. That manna, they ate that manna. Remember, we saw that last week. They ate it for the whole 40 years they were in the wilderness. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So he's talking about this very thing here, folks, and that rock was Christ. Now it says that rock, that spiritual rock that followed them. If you have the NIV, it says accompanied them. The New Living Translation words it traveled with them. And nobody's really certain how all those the logistics of that worked out. I mean, this apparently was the first rock and roll. There. Yeah. But either, yeah, I know. It's bad. But imagine if you're the children of Israel. You know, if it's following you. Okay? You're one of the back people, and you're like, that thing rolling? Is that the rock that gives water? Is that following us? You know, kind of thing. Or do they get to where they're going that night, and all of a sudden, poof, there's the rock. It just appears. You know, that rock looks mighty familiar to me. You know, and then all of a sudden, it starts pouring out the water again to meet their thirst. We don't know exactly how God did it, but he did it. All the time they had water because that rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. I mean, think about this. That rock was actually Christ there with them, never leaving them or forsaking them. But this is why Moses got into so much trouble, so much so that he couldn't go into the promised land, when he struck the rock a second time. See, this is the only time he was supposed to strike the rock here, where we just read this in Exodus 17. But when you get to Numbers 20, God tells him, well, just go speak to the rock this time, and the water will come out. And instead, Moses, he was a hothead sometimes, and he struck the rock. And God became angry at him because, see, this rock was just not only a type, but it was Christ. And God wanted that picture, that type, that imagery to be so clear, because Jesus would only be smitten once at his first coming. When he came the first time, yes, he was smitten and stricken and seemed to be forsaken by God, the scripture says. That he was beaten, he was bruised, he was nailed to a cross after being spit on and mocked. But that was only once. The second time he comes, be much different. The second time he comes in glory. He will not be smitten the second time. In fact, you read there in Revelation where he comes and he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits, you know, right in two. And then God wipes out all of his enemies, you know. Jesus wipes them out and sets up his kingdom there on earth to reign for 1,000 years. He's not going to be smitten the second time. So in striking the rock, Moses destroyed that type, that foreshadow, the image that God wanted portrayed there to them and to us, so that we could look back and see, oh yeah, Jesus has to be the Messiah because of this type and that type and these pictures that God gave to us in the Old Testament. Folks, Jesus is the rock of our salvation. He's solid. He's immovable. And you know what? He's also the rock who is with us always, even to the end of the age, he said. And he is the rock who quenches our thirst. 2 Samuel 22:47 says, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." I hope you can say that this morning. I really do. I hope you feel that way. Just as 2 Samuel 22:47 says. I hope that's in your heart. But you know what? If you're thirsty, if maybe you don't have that joy, you feel kind of spiritually dry, well, then you need to come to Jesus. You need to either come to Him, or maybe if you came to Him at one other time and you wandered away and, man, it's like you realize, man, I'm dried up. Then you need to come back to Jesus. You need to draw close to Jesus again. You know, the Bible tells us if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. You know, whoever comes to Him, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. If you're thirsty, you need to come to Him. See, just like the children of Israel, the only way that you will stay thirsty is by not coming to the rock. And He's calling for you to come to Him if you are thirsty today. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, so much for what You have done for us. We thank You for sending Your Son to pay for our sins, to draw us back to You, to make it to where we can have a relationship with You. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that You pour into us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that has never come to You and never been filled with Your Spirit, Father, I pray that they would do that now, that You have worked on their heart this morning, causing them to see their need, to realize their thirst, and to understand that You are the answer. You are what satisfies their thirst. Father, I pray that You would just bind the enemy right now, that Your Spirit would move and work here on hearts. And right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you, if you're here today and you realize I am spiritually dry, I thirst, I need the Lord, I need Jesus, or I need to come back to Him, I need to draw closer to Him, then right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, just raise up your hand. And in doing so, you're not just telling me, but you're telling the Lord, that's me. I'm coming back. I want to be close to You, Lord. I want You in my life. I want You to fill me with Your Spirit. Is there anybody here? Anybody at all? Okay, I see your hand off to the side there, sir. Anybody else? Heavenly Father, I pray for the gentleman that raised his hand, and I pray for those that maybe should have and didn't. Lord, I pray now that you would make that commitment real, that you would cause, Lord, that you would cause this brother to really receive all that you have for him right now. Lord, I pray that you, Lord, would work in his heart, in the hearts of many people that are here. And if you raise your hand, and even if you didn't, and you want to pray this, then repeat after me. And God sees your heart. He hears your heart. Heavenly Father, I am sorry for my sin. I pray that you would forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to live for you. Quench my thirst now. May your Spirit overflow in my life. Help me to live for you for this moment on. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise him with one last song before we go.